Good morning. Today is our last Sunday in the month of July, and we'll be turning the calendar page here at the end of this upcoming week and facing August. If you have your Bibles, turn with me once again to Acts chapter 2 for our text here this morning. What I'd like to do is wrap up the Feast of Pentecost, okay? So we're going to make this a two-parter. Last week we kind of gave you the introduction, kind of laid our cards on the theological table for you to look at. So far we have considered the spring festivals, those feasts that were observed by the people of God under the leadership beginning with Moses, and then eventually when Moses died and Joshua got them into the land, conquered the land, divvied up the land, and then eventually that temple complex was eventually built by Solomon with all the raw materials that King David had provided for him. The nation of Israel now begins to plod along in its long history during those Old Testament times. And God laid down certain feasts and certain festivals. And these feasts and festivals, beloved, were not simply something that God threw on a dartboard because he wanted them to have fun. As one reads the Bible and studies the Bible, and I've been studying it since I was 18, and this year I turned 70, so that's a few years. As you begin to study and you begin to read and you sit under others who teach you the scriptures, I've come to realize now, all the more, that everything that's found in the Old Testament are types and shadows of the beautiful realities that Christ would inaugurate by his coming and by instituting the new covenant. Things like the tabernacle and the temple, the very furniture that was used, the very composition of those furniture pieces, okay, the certain metals that were used, gold, silver, copper, all right? Something was made of solid gold versus something made of wood overlaid with gold. All had rich symbolic meaning and representations, all pointing to the coming of the Messiah and the work that he would finalize on the cross. Did you hear me? Finalize on the cross. No dangling fruit on Messiah's prophetic tree. Even the land was a beautiful symbol, representing, we're told in Hebrews 11, that the early patriarchs were seeking a better country, not dirt on the earth, but a heavenly Jerusalem, a city whose builder and maker was God, Hebrews chapter 12. Check it out. So even the land was symbolic of something much greater. And please realize, beloved, that when you have a sign or a symbol representing something, the thing that's being represented, okay, is the greater. The signs and the symbols should never, never outshine the object of which they point to. And many people have done that in their interpretation of Scripture and have come up shortchanged. Signs and symbols pointing to something always point to something much greater and more eternal than the signs and the representations. And when we come to the feast days, they too represented aspects of the Messiah and the work that he would accomplish on that cross. You have Passover, the shedding of blood, the killing of an innocent animal in order to shed that blood, the unleavened bread, and that blood being attached to the outside of the doorpost and on the lintel to the door. And when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over, and the firstborn was of that family, of that household, was saved, right? Those who didn't take God at God's word, a cry came from that household when the firstborn of that household died that night. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, showing that Jesus Christ is our, not only is he our Passover, but he's also our bread of life that sustains us. And then we saw that first harvest, the Feast of First Fruits, that was done just on one day. And that was the same day that the women found the tomb empty. And Jesus Christ himself is called the first fruits of them that slept. And in that first fruits on that particular day, the first sheaves of the barley were cut in the field and immediately brought to the temple to be weighed before the Lord. Okay? And then 50 days after Passover, you have the Feast of Pentecost, where there was now the harvesting of the wheat crop and the sheaves of the wheat. Before anything could be ground, before anything could be made into flour, before any loaves could be baked, they had to take those sheaves of wheat, bring them and wave them before the Lord. But part of that festival or that feast was to bring two loaves made with leaven and to be waved before the Lord. Why two loaves? Well, there I see what Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 2, that twain have now become one. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles have now been incorporated into one new man, and that one new man is none other than the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, beloved, I'm going to say something, and I know it may go against the grain in some out there in church land. The Feast of Pentecost, as I'm reading it here, was a one-time event, never to be replaced again. Okay? Just like the crucifixion of Christ was and remains a one-time event. The burial of Christ is a one-time event. His resurrection and ascension all were one-time event. And even when you are saved, it is a one and once for all event in your life. You don't get saved over and over and over again by justifying faith. God pronounces you justified one time if you are truly saved. All right? Now that's justification. Sanctification, on the other hand, is an ongoing process where the glory of Christ shines forth from you in time more and more until that perfect day. Holiness is being achieved. So don't confuse justification and sanctification as the Roman Catholic Church has done. Justification is a one-time declarative act on the part of God to the one who comes to Christ and is saved on that particular moment, on that particular day, or that particular moment in their life. But that starts the process of sanctification, walking with the Lord in holiness, in experiencing the Christian life. Pentecost here was never to be repeated ever again. And those who say otherwise do not know their Bible. This is a one-time event. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And the Greek word here is glossolalia, where we get our English word glossary. And what do you find in a glossary? You don't find mumbo jumbo. You don't find hystatic gobbledygook language. You find words. Words. English words in an English glossary. Spanish words in a Spanish glossary. A French words in a French glossary. You get the picture? You find language. You find individual words when put together make a sentence, and when a sentence is put together with other sentence, it makes a paragraph. And more than one or two paragraphs more or less begins a story. And you put a bunch of those paragraphs together, you eventually get many paragraphs on many pages bound and then made into a book. So we're talking about language. So these individuals began to speak in other languages which they did not know beforehand. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Notice, not angelic talk, not jibber jabber, not gobbledygook. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, quote, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, if you get a map of the old Roman Empire in that first century, and you pinpoint these locations, beloved, you basically cover the extent of the Roman Empire. Jews that were scattered centuries earlier and stayed in those countries and married, bore children, made families, established businesses, were content to live outside of Judea over the centuries. But in obedience to the law of Moses, they knew that every male over a certain age had to go to Jerusalem, three feasts every year, front and center in Jerusalem to worship. And here's one of those occasions, the Feast of Pentecost. So all of these Jews, who apparently had at least two languages, they spoke Hebrew, right? Probably Aramaic, if someone taught them that, outside of Judea. And they knew the mother tongue of the country where they were born. Greek, probably Latin, if they came from the western part of the Roman Empire. Cretans and Arabians, verse 11, notice, we do hear them speak in our language the wonderful works of God. So notice, on this occasion, though the gift of tongues was being manifested, there was no need of any interpreter at all. You did not need anyone representing these countries in verses 9 all the way down to verse 11, stopping Peter or stopping the rest and then giving one or two moments for them to interpret what was being said. There was no interpreter needed. Why? As these people spoke in a language that they never knew, the audience heard and understood. And we're being told what was being given to them in this manifestation of speaking in tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So they were accused of being inebriated. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Well, at this point, I believe Peter was speaking purely in Hebrew. He was not speaking in 16 different dialects, one after the other. God the Holy Spirit had grasped everyone's undivided attention. And then Peter brings forth this message. Okay? And then verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard the entire message as Luke here provides for us, they were pricked in their hearts, so there was a conviction, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, notice their question was addressed to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you. Now notice this, unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, the Gentiles. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, what is the meaning of Pentecost? Pentecost has several meanings, each significant in its own right. The word Pentecost means literally 50th, or the 50th day from a certain starting point. In the Old Testament, this festival was known as the Feast of Weeks because you would count these weeks. Seven complete weeks plus one day. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. Let's consider what the scripture says. Leviticus chapter 23. Let's see what the scripture says. And look at verse 15, please. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheave. Now that's the day that the tomb was found empty. So this is after the weekly Sabbath, not the high Sabbath of that week, of the wave offering. So that was the barley. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring it out of your habitation, 2 wave loaves of 2 tent deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And so that's where we get this idea of Pentecost, or the 50th day, or 50 days. Okay. You can also consider, for you who's taking notes, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 10, and Deuteronomy 16, 16. It is also called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 23. Turn with me to Exodus 23, and we'll see the other name that is attached to the feast. So you have the Feast of Weeks. It's also called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits as well. Exodus chapter 23, and look at verses 16. Exodus 23 and 16. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou shalt sow in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, that would be the final harvest in the early fall season, when thou gatherest in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year, here it comes, all the males shall appear before the Lord. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring unto the house of thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. So there you find the fact in verse 17. That's why you have this large influx of Jewish males from around the Roman Empire congregated in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Now stop and think. Passover was one of those feasts. Some 50 days later was the Feast of Pentecost. That meant that these Jewish men who came from around the Roman Empire, it would be foolish for them to get on a ship and go home. So they stayed. They had to, logistically speaking. They didn't have planes and trains and buses or cruise ships. So during that period of time, Jerusalem was bursting with people. Okay? And they were all the captive audience on that day when Peter spoke. And when you read Acts chapter 2, out of all the ones who heard that day that were captivated by God's arresting their attention, their undivided attention, 3,000 souls were brought to Christ. Okay? The word first fruit suggests an initial harvest that will be followed by another harvest. The first fruits of the wheat harvest are preceded by the wave sheave offering of the earlier ripened barley feast, the wave sheave of symbolic of Christ and his resurrection. So, get the picture. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ran 7 days. And in that 7 days, the day after the weekly Sabbath, was the barley harvest, the first fruits that were waved. And on that day is when the tomb was discovered empty. And it was called the Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul designates Christ the first fruits of them who slept. He's the first fruits. And now everyone later who was coming after Christ would be those fruits that the gospel sickle would be literally reaping. Pentecost is an annual reminder of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. However, the festival holds even more significance. A clear understanding of the events leading up to the Feast of Pentecost makes its importance much clearer. Pentecost deals directly with your and my salvation. It deals with our ability to follow Christ's example through the power of the Holy Spirit and our capacity for understanding God's spiritual truth through the Spirit. So let's kind of wrap this up. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul is dealing with the schisms of this congregation and the fact that the Greeks prized knowledge and understanding and wisdom, those were like their gods in their pagan days. Greeks seek after wisdom, but the Jews what? Require or demand what? A sign. The Greeks, the non-Jews, they wanted the facts. Give me the facts, man. Don't muddle the water. Give me the ABCs. Give me the 1, 2, 3s. Okay, what does Paul say in verse 10? 1 Corinthians 2. But God had revealed them unto us. He's comparing the wisdom of the world that leads to utter destruction versus the wisdom that comes from heaven through the agency of the third blessed member of the Godhead. But God had revealed them unto us, unto the saints, by his what? Spirit. Not by the almanac, not by the dictionary, not even by me, but by the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, that's the implication, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? You know who you are by virtue, right, of the Spirit that lives within you, your consciousness, your mind, your volition, your will, your affections, your emotions, okay? You know who you are. Based on what's on the inside. Okay? Even so, in like manner, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Remove the Holy Spirit from the picture, beloved, and we will remain ignorant. We will remain in the fog, in the muddle, in the darkness, and in the muck and mire. God the Holy Spirit is the one who rolls back the curtain, takes away the veil, blows away the mist, burns up the fog, and lets the light shine in. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that ungodly spirit, that ungodly worldview that swims all around us right now, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the foolish man, the lost man, the one in Adam, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually understood. Are spiritually discerned. So what am I saying? Why is the Feast of Pentecost have a much greater significance with the reality of the New Covenant? What was the key thing about the New Covenant? Two things. I will etch my law upon the hearts of my people. Three things. I will forgive and remove their sins. Etch my laws in their hearts. And what was the third? Fill them with my Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Beloved, the Holy Spirit was paramount in the life of Jesus. He's our example. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Let me give you this journey. I've shared this before, but we're going to share it again. Let's go ahead and do this journey one more time. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Let's look at the Holy Spirit's role when it comes to the conception of the Christ child. Ready? Look at verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Here the angel tells her she's going to be with child. This child will be the son of David, blessed with the power from on high. Mary, knowing that she's still a virgin, she's not slept with Joseph or any other man, so she asks the question, how is this possible? The angel answered and said unto her, note, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. So there's the Holy Spirit in connection with the conception of the Christ child. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, that's the Father. Therefore also that holy thing, that's the second blessed member of the Godhead, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Okay? So the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the conception of the Christ child in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now that Jesus has been born and he's grown up, and now he's going to begin his public ministry. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, this is on the heels of his baptism, when he presents himself to John the Baptist and the nation. John the Baptist, seeing who it was, knowing who it was, said, "I need to be baptized of you." Jesus says, "Time out. Let us both fulfill righteousness." John baptizes him, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes upon him. God the Father speaks from heaven and says, what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So get the picture. God the Father speaks. God the Spirit, represented by the dove. God the Son is in the waters being baptized. The Trinity. Not one God masquerading as three people, but one eternal being with three co-equal persons being represented all at the same time. And when God the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, he doesn't begin preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes right into the wilderness, and notice, he's driven there by the Spirit. Following his victory, look at verse 4 of the same chapter. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he, the Lord Jesus, taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Notice the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present at his baptism. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It was the Holy Spirit that sustained him in his spiritual conflict with the evil one. And when he won the victory at that moment, he comes out of the wilderness being still empowered and filled by and with the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost? A quick jump in time. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, what happened? The Holy Spirit descends now on that little tiny church of 120 members. Acts chapter 1. That was it. And what did God the Holy Spirit do? He empowered the church to begin her calling. Just like God the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus to empower him to begin his calling. And when did that Spirit fall on the church? The day of Pentecost. And what was going to happen later that day? 3,000 souls would be harvested out of the kingdom of darkness. First fruits. First fruits. Jesus being the first fruit. And every other fruit that ever will be harvested belongs to him. He is the reaper. And the gospel is the reaping instrument. Wow. Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 10. What does Peter tell the household of Cornelius when he delineates in part in his message here the public ministry of Christ? Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 35. "But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him," accepted with God. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say," and here's what most people don't underline, "ye know." Beloved, this guy wasn't living there in Jerusalem, as far as we know. He was living up there in Caesarea. Right? He's up in the north. Somehow Cornelius and his household were somehow familiar with the public ministry of Jesus for one simple fact. The Lake of Galilee in Capernaum, that was Jesus' headquarters. He's telling them, "You know these things," which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, look at it, with the Holy Ghost and with power. So notice how Peter tells this household of God-fearers, though they are still, even though they're lost, they've come under the influence of Judaism, but that's not going to save them. He tells them, God the Father anointed God the Son with the Spirit. And then what does he say? Who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, etc. Notice again, the Spirit. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and hopefully you're kind of stringing these verses together to show other people the relationship of God the Son with God the Holy Spirit in Jesus' public ministry. Now we're talking about the public ministry of the Lord. We're talking about his condescension when he becomes the God-man. In that unique situation where Christ had both a human nature and a divine nature. And at times Jesus expresses that human nature quite fully, as well as his divine nature or his divine abilities and the weakness of his humanity when he hungered and thirsted and needed to sleep. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11, my friends. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Apparently he's pointing to some building that was still standing, I think. That second temple hadn't yet fallen, so this is before AD 70. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the Lord Jesus entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, get this, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 14 has the three blessed members of the Godhead, just as much as Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and just as much as Jesus' baptism, just as much when God the Father spoke atop the Mount of Transfiguration. So Pentecost is more than just going out there and whacking down wheat. That was all symbolic of something much greater, much bigger. Something, if I can say it, I don't know if this is proper English, but more awesome. That outweighed going out there and cutting barley and cutting wheat down. None of this understanding is possible without the fulfillment of the wave sheave offering. Jesus Christ's acceptance by God the Father. Beloved, this is important. God the Father showed his acceptance of all that Christ did in his public ministry and all that he accomplished on the cross. God the Father shows the world his acceptance of that finished work on Calvary by raising his Son from the dead. If there was no bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and his body was still in that tomb up to this day, that would have been a sign to all of humanity that God the Father rejected everything that God the Son supposedly accomplished on the cross. And therefore, no salvation, no hope, no high priest, no intercessor, no peace of God, no peace with God. You can jot this down, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. We have the prophetic picture of the Son of Man, a title denoting divinity that Jesus Christ uses of himself quite freely and quite often in the gospel narratives, as it's recorded by the gospel writers. He's ascending up to the Ancient of Days, not coming down to the earth with a sword in his hand to establish some earthy geopolitical kingdom. He's ascending up to the Ancient of Days. Check me out, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, 14. And in that passage, as the Son of Man is ascending up to the Ancient of Days, what is the Ancient of Days giving to the one who's being ascended? A kingdom and a dominion who will have no end. That kingdom is now in existence in the hearts of all of his people, my dear friends. Not just half a kingdom. Jesus is not sitting on some folding chair. He's not sitting on the edge of a throne. He's seated well fitted in the throne with the keys of life and death and hell in his hand. He's not a hope-so, maybe-so king. He is king. What did God the Father say once again? Whom I am well pleased. The wave sheaf offering was the forerunner of an additional offering brought later on the Feast of Pentecost. So you have that initial first fruits, the barley, waved. On the very day, the tomb is found empty by the women, and they run back to the disciples to tell them, he's risen, he's gone. I've seen him. Tomb's empty. And Peter and John skedaddle to the tomb. Remember that? That's first fruits. Now comes another harvest, 50-some-odd days later. The wheat harvest. The sickle. Now, on Acts 2. Stabs right into the field, and 3,000 souls, 3,000 sheaves are plucked. On Pentecost, two loaves of bread, the first fruits to the Lord, were offered. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. Let me show you about the two loaves of bread. Okay. Trying not to say things because you feel like saying them, you got to say them, and then you got to prove it. You got to show them. Leviticus chapter 23, look at verse 16. Even on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of two tent deals. They shall be of fine flour, and shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Ye shall offer them, ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year. One young bullock, two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. As the wave offering represented Jesus Christ, when the barley harvest was then waved, the day the tomb was found empty, so did these loaves represent God's spiritual fruits, those who are called and faithfully obey God in this life. As the wave sheaf offering was the necessary forerunner of the Pentecost offering, so was Jesus Christ the necessary forerunner of God's people who are his spiritual fruit. These symbols demonstrated how God's feast days related to each other and are designed to convey the interdependency of the events in God's plan for humanity. What does that statement mean? You take the feasts and you plot them out. You stand back and what do you see? The drama of redemption, of the plan of salvation in a field being represented. God's plan for all of humanity, not just one little tribe of people made up of 12 sons, all nations. For example, Passover is the first of God's annual feasts, Leviticus 23:5. Just listen. God's plan for salvation of mankind is built upon the death of Jesus Christ, who is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Are you with me? As the atoning sacrifice for humanity, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Christians, or sinners who have been transformed, cannot attain to everlasting life without Christ's sacrifice, which reconciles us to God. The wave sheave offered during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23:6-11, portrays our resurrected Jesus, now serving as our high priest, Hebrews 4:14. Without the prior sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Pentecost, i.e. the calling and the salvation of the first fruits, those in God's church could not have occurred. Acts 2 would have never occurred if Christ never went to the cross. Furthermore, Acts chapter 2 would never have occurred if Christ did not rise from the dead. Acts chapter 2 would never have occurred if Christ was not seated at the Father's right hand. Beloved, do you see the connection and the interdependency with these feasts? The Israelites' harvest season could not begin until the wave sheave offering was made to and accepted by God. In like manner, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on humanity, listen to this, until after Christ returned to the Father. Jesus Christ himself had told his followers that he had to leave before the Holy Spirit could ever come. Turn to John 16. You get the picture? You take these feasts and you delineate what was required of the feast, what occurred on the feast, and you stand back and you see a beautiful symbol, a beautiful portrait of the drama of redemption, the plan of salvation being worked out in an agricultural symbol. John 16:5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask at me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. How clear is that? As long as Jesus remained alive, Acts 2 would never occur. If Jesus never went to the cross, Acts 2 would not have occurred. If Jesus was not buried and rose again the third day, Acts 2 would not have occurred. If Jesus never ascended to the Father's right hand, Acts 2 would not have occurred. And when he come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Not going to be judged in some future pit with a lock and a chain and a key, literally speaking. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. There it is. Even after his resurrection, Jesus Christ had to tell his followers not to touch him until after he had gone to his Father, John 10:17. Only after Jesus had risen to the Father and returned to them again that they were allowed to touch him, John 20:19, John 20:26, John 20:27. Notice the Apostle Paul's description of Christ, our resurrection wave offering. Quote, If then you were risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1-4. Beloved, all of these wave offerings, all of these feasts, they all pointed to Christ. And not only did they point to Christ, they pointed to your salvation. Jesus was represented by a male lamb without blemish, Leviticus 23:12, which was symbolic of Christ's spiritual purity. Christ was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He was also represented by fine flour, Leviticus 23:17, symbolic of the beating, the scourging, and the suffering through which he was perfected, Hebrews 5:8-9. This fine flour was to be mixed with oil, Leviticus 23:13, representing Christ being filled with the Spirit. You see the picture? The lamb was to be burnt, totally consumed by fire. In the same way, Jesus Christ was tested and tried in the crucible of life's trials and problems, and then he surrendered himself totally and completely as a sacrificial offering on our behalf, Hebrews 10:12. His supreme sacrifice was a sweet aroma, Ephesians 5:2, Leviticus 23:13, the same sweet aroma that God the Father smelled when Noah offered up what he did on that altar after leaving the ark. God becomes the sweet aroma to God because Jesus had given up himself voluntarily and unconditionally for mankind. Those who meditate upon these symbols on the Feast of Pentecost can appreciate the relationship to Pentecost to the wave offering. Without the true wave offering, Jesus Christ, there would be no Holy Spirit to lead us, no church to spiritually nurture us, and no harvest for the salvation of lost humanity. Well, what do you say to that? The gospel portrayed from a farmer's field, from start to finish. Well, there's the Feast of Pentecost. One-time act, never to be replaced again. Why? Christ's work is finished. We don't need to repeat his work over and over again. Read the book of Hebrews. He died once and once for all. A work that does not need to be repeated over and over and over again. May God bless our souls.